The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Let's take the usual time to check ourselves, be sure that we are of the right frame of mind, i.e. in fellowship, and ready to concentrate on the mind of Christ. This is what matters. This is going to spell the difference in the lives of believers who hear and process this information. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of the ways of death. We thank you that we have chosen the way of life, a life abundant through salvation and through taking in the mind of Christ that we have. Thank you for this opportunity one more time in these last days to hear the truth taught clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this is a good example. Paul's noted for it too. Long sentences in the Greek language. And I'll read the section. We still haven't got to the period and won't until we get through verse 21. But anyway, verse 17. You got your Bibles open, right? You're looking at them. Verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. The fear factor is the right kind of fear. It is the concern or the fear that the believer has implanted through doctrine to appear before the Bema seat irreprehensible. That's the fear. That should be in your thinking on a regular basis. It's not that you don't have confidence. It's just that you want to be right when your chance to appear happens. Anyway, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. I like that a lot because it points out that this isn't our permanent home. This is a stopover kind of thing. We're just here for a period of time, and we're headed to our heavenly home and our heavenly citizenship, and all that follows off of that. We will be back to the earth, but that's still it's your the stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. And he's speaking to these people who have come out of paganism, out of darkness, and he describes their pre-salvation situation from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. They handed this down to you, and it's worthless. We're talking about their belief system with regard to the spiritual realm. You weren't redeemed with silver and gold. You can't buy salvation. It's not for sale. It's a gift. It is a very precious gift that's offered to every member of the human race without exception. It's the most important gift by any standard you could ever measure. It delivers the individual from eternal hell, gives the individual the basic salvation package and the guarantees that go with it, including, finally, the redemption of the body into a resurrection body and the rewards that might be present for those who have done it right and built up their account. None of this other stuff will ever matter. And no amount of silver and no amount of gold can buy your way into God's favor. You can do a lot of things with silver and gold, but you can't do this. We documented this from the Old Testament too. A lot of rich people think they got it made. They do not. They're just rich. And stupid. If they're not positive. Having wealth is a neutral thing. As long as you didn't get it through, you know, corrupt activity. Criminal. But with the precious blood, that's the coin of the realm. We'll call that the coin of the realm. Precious blood as, not just as of a lamb. The most ubiquitous and common sacrifice in the sacrificial system of the Mosaic Law was the lamb. This lamb was offered every day, twice a day, the morning and the evening offering in the temple. And they slit its throat and bled out this lamb. That's why Christ is called the Lamb of God, as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, of Christ. Every lamb had to be examined by the priestly authority, had to be taken, looked at, felt over, seen that there was no anything on this animal that was a defect, or it was rejected. We explained that last night. All right. So we came down to a doctrine that sets us apart, I believe. One that is not by any means understood universally by evangelicals. At least I don't know of it outside of the background that I had when I got on doctrine and got some of these things straightened out of Baraka Church in Houston. This is one of those doctrines, as I said, when I first heard it, it vibrated me. Because I'd been in a Baptist church singing Power in the Blood. Nobody explained it. They said it was literal. I had a Hebrew class, and they got off topic and was talking about the blood of Christ, and did it take one drop or did it take all of it, and they were going on and on. I knew the answer, but I didn't talk. I wasn't there for that. I was there to learn Hebrew. Let them find out. So once I got the doctrine on the blood of Christ out of a booklet, I examined it inside and out, and now I know more than I did then. And this is an example, what I just gave you last night, this is an example of how you establish a doctrine. You get all the data together, and then the picture forms. And you go down the right path. But they ignore this. They get mad. They call you names in the face of this doctrine. Last time, you're on page 40 of your notes. We got down to point 77. But by way of review, what we have here is an analogy. And we do not have a direct analogy as an X thing equals an X thing. We have a representative analogy. A representative analogy is, in this, the X equal Y. X is the bleeding to death of a sacrificial lamb. The Y thing is Christ bearing sins from 12 noon to about 3 in the afternoon. You can pick that up in the Gospels. That's when propitiation took place. Not before and not after. Things that happened before and after were essential. As I told you, one of my ex-members confronted me in my kitchen, not hostile, but just said, well, then why was the veil of the temple ripped from the top to the bottom when Christ died physically? Because I was pointing out, it isn't the physical death of Christ. I'm going to be real specific. It isn't the physical death of Christ that atoned for sins. It isn't. The physical death was because his time on earth was completed. And while it was one of a kind in the sense of the... Well, it wasn't one of a kind technically, where God can take a person's soul and jerk it out of an otherwise healthy person, any person, and they're dead. He did that with that Assyrian army that was camped outside Jerusalem as they were getting ready to lay siege to Jerusalem, having defeated all the outward cities, and they thought they had the Jews and that this was it. And they had a propaganda guy that came out and said, if you surrender and everything, everything will be fine and blah, blah, blah. I forgot his name. But the people inside the city turned to the Lord at the last minute. And none of that infantry woke up the next morning. That had to be really eerie. No noise, no nothing. They were all in their tents, dead. What was it, 185,000 or something like that? It's in Isaiah. So the Jews got to bury them all. And the top leaders, they went running, scurrying back to Nineveh. So that's how they died. I know there's been other examples of it. But Christ tapped into his deity and removed his soul. And he did just exactly what he told the disciples if they were listening. No man takes my life. I lay it down and I take it up again. You've got to understand the doctrine of the hypostatic union. When he says, I lay it down, that's exclusively his deity. His deity did it to his humanity. I take it up again. His deity resurrected his humanity. See, that's where you get this. You start getting this figured out, and have the true appreciation of who and what Jesus Christ is, based on his history and all the particulars. You know, it's the details. So, I gave you a series of facts. These are indisputable. He did not die by bleeding to death. That's how the lambs of the sacrificial lambs, without question, they all died by having blood pumping out of their slit carotid. He did bleed. When did he start bleeding? In the Garden of Gethsemane. I got to run this down. It's in a medical book. People under certain kinds of stress, blood will actually pop out, little bits of it, on their forehead. And that was when he was praying three times, got away from his disciples in the darkness in Gethsemane there, because of the stress of what? You'd say, it was crucifixion. It wasn't what men were going to do to him. If what was going to, what his relationship with the Father was going to be in his humanity, exclusively, when he was forsaken, put under a curse, he mentioned that from the cross. Out of the darkness was the plaintive cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't confused. He knew that this was not something that he was looking forward to. What he was looking forward to was the glory to follow. The joy of vindication through resurrection, etc., etc. So, there was ample blood in his body to sustain life when he actually died. Fact. After he had died, a Roman soldier picked up a spear, pierced his side, and out came blood and serum. Perfectly medically accurate. Blood separates when a person dies. It's not the same as when they're alive. Fact. Christ died of his own volition, as he prophesied he would, and not as a result of the trauma of crucifixion, Luke 23:46. He was unique even in his physical death. And the reason that the veil of the temple ripped then was to demonstrate that everything was tied up in a neat package and no detail was messed up. In other words, he didn't, after the darkness event was over and all sins were paid for, he didn't fail in that short time between the 3 in the afternoon, roughly, until he died physically. Okay? So, all the prophecies related to his sufferings were fulfilled completely and perfectly. There's even one, as I told you, that it said that is prophesied. I mean, this is just a total miracle. This would never happen, one in a million of crucified people, that not one bone in his body was broken. And you got a lot of bones in your hands, down around your feet, and you're going to run a Roman stake through it? It was a miracle. Each one of those that were pounded in, God fixed it so not one bone, not one small bone was cracked or broken. That's in the Old Testament. The significance of that is broken bones signify it's a negative. All references to the blood of Christ that you find relate to the time frame when he bore the sins of the world. He told it, see, leave these markers down. It is finished. That's what he said when the darkness was lifted. The supernatural 10th plague-like darkness that I believe, that's just me, covered the whole earth. Everybody was inconvenienced. They were in darkness, no matter what. Marked off by the darkness that engulfed the area, beginning at noon and lasting about some 3 hours, according to Matthew 27:45. 78, at the end of the 3 hours, he cried out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or better, it is finished. It was during the darkness. That's not exactly correct. I'm sorry. Following 3 more sayings from the cross, woman, behold your son. He's dealing with practical matters now. He's thinking of others. And Mary's there. And the only apostle that was there was John. And he, in a way that John would know he's talking to him, behold your mother. In other words, you are, from here on, until she dies, you're her custodian. You're her keeper. See? And I read some things recently that there's some kind of archaeological evidence that Mary finally died in Ephesus. She had a place there. Any case. And he also proclaimed, it is finished. He got to a point, there's another one, I thirst. We can imagine. They tried to offer him this alcoholic wine that was, so Roman soldiers carried this junk around with them and drank it. It wasn't good stuff, but it was okay. Men like liquor, so better than nothing. Mentality, okay? But he wouldn't take anything like that up front. He took it at the end when they stuck it up on the spot. They weren't doing this to be cruel and mean. That's what they did with any crucified victim. It wasn't just to add insult to injury. During the 3 hours of darkness, Christ was separated from fellowship with God the Father, as implied in the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? God does not forsake the believer, and yet he was a sin offering. So he was forsaken. He was under pain and wrath in addition to whatever the Romans put on him. This was head to toe. And there's a verse in the Old Testament that he looked different when he came out of the darkness than when he went in. He was bruised from head to toe. All of us have hit something and bruised ourselves, probably, head to toe. He was not a good sight to look at. But all during all this routine and everything, he never lost consciousness. He never passed out. I mean, you could go through the 3 hours. If you're totally passed out, then it wouldn't have been so bad in that sense. But it isn't it isn't just the pain. It is the fact that he who was 24/7 all the time connected spiritually in every way with his heavenly Father and deity puts his wrath on his humanity. The perfect humanity of Christ, the spotless, sinless, perfect sacrifice, no sin nature, and no personal sins that you could ever name. Not even one little one. Never, ever. That's the discipline he maintained. While enshrouded in darkness, the humanity of Christ experienced pain directly from the hand of God as a ransom for the sins of all mankind. 82, it took about 3 hours for this transaction to take place. That's mind-boggling too, when you consider how many sins that there would be in the human race from the Garden of Eden to the end of the millennium. Moreover, Christ did not die physically for the sins of the world, but because his work was finished. 84. So the imagery of precious blood is seen in the work of Christ during the 3 hours. For the blood to be precious, the Lamb had to be free from personal and imputed sin. 86. So Christ lived on earth from 3 BC to 33 with no sinful activity on his account. Paradoxically, he came in contact with all kinds of sinful activity of all mankind for all time. That's a paradox. He suffered for every person that would ever live on the earth as a sinner. The Word of God makes it clear that he was sinless and that he bore the wrath of God for the sins of each and every descendant of Adam. In 89, the ransom price for deliverance from the slave market of sin was paid to the Father. 90, that's why God can just forgive like this, right and left, to those that comply with John 3:16 and believers 1 John 1:9. The blood of Christ is precious as it provides the potential for eternal salvation to all who simply believe in Christ who died for our redemption. All you got to do is have that attitude, you know. One act of faith towards Christ, I believe, you're in. You're forgiven, you have eternal life, you're as saved as the next person. There's nothing so precious as this commodity. Nothing. 92, the fact presented in this present context provides compelling motivation for spiritual excellence in the face of the enemy. 93, knowing this should motivate us to live in godly fear for the balance of our stay on earth, verse 17. Moving on to verse 20. For he who was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Prognosko. It means to know something ahead of time. Found this verb here, a perfect participle, passive participle. He was foreknown 5 times here. Before the katabole, the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. But has appeared, aorist participle, phanereo, in these last eschatos, we get eschatology, in these last times, chronos, for your sake, preposition here with the pronoun, who through him are believers in God. Through him, that's the avenue they have to take. You can't just believe there's a God. It has to be through him here, through him with the pronoun who are believers, the the adjective, excuse me, pistos, believers, preposition, in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Who raised him from the dead. Aorist participle, agairo, to raise him from the dead. Preposition with the word nekros, the dead. And gave, as it's an aorist participle, and having given him glory, doxa. So that, the upshot, the conclusion, so that your faith and hope are in God. Point one. In verse 20, Peter desires to impress upon his charges that the redemption in which they are beneficiaries is part of a plan which God has known about from eternity past. In particular, the Redeemer, who is the executor of Operation Grace, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Three, it is of interest to note that Peter, in his address on the day of Pentecost, made the same observation with respect to the recent events resulting in the crucifixion of Christ, Acts 2:23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, you might think that Peter is inaccurate here. Obviously, his death was special, but they were guilty of murder, even though Christ preempted that with taking his own life, if you will, his deity taking his own life upon his command, upon his final words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. There he desires that his audience understand that what has happened were not events out of control, but events under the direction of God for the purpose formulated in the eternal counsels of God from eternity past. In other words, there never was a point in which this wasn't foreknown because God's attribute of being all-knowing. Five, here he wants believers to understand that eternal redemption, as centered in the person of the work of Christ, was not an afterthought of deity. Six, everything about Christ was foreknown from eternity past, including his complete obedience to death, even death on a cross, the humiliation of that which was considered the most degrading thing that a person could experience probably in the Roman Empire. They only crucified non-citizens, and they crucified a lot of them. We would have called it in our system, cruel and unusual punishment. Because it wasn't designed to execute a person, bam, bam. It was to put him on a cross, and they could, in some instances, suffered for days before they finally, inevitably, suffocated, expired through the obvious. Everything about Christ was foreknown from eternity past, including his complete obedience to death, even death on a cross. Seven, the plan they are participants in has antecedents that are eternal. It wasn't just thought up, you know, a million years ago. It has always been in the mind of God. He was foreknown. This observation may have been prompted in part by the attacks of their enemies, who accused them of following a faith they had no history or tradition behind. That's what they would say. Oh, this is just some new thing you're into now. No, this is not some new thing. This is planned from eternity past. It's always been there. This stuff's new, comparatively, that they broke away from. The plan they are participants in, but Jesus Christ was the object of divine foreknowledge, the humanity part. Foreknowledge is a function of omniscience, which all three members of the Godhead equally possess. Each member of the Godhead knows everything all the time without having to remember If there's language along those lines in the Bible that God remembered so-and-so, it's language of accommodation. It's not to be taken literally. Oh, I remembered. And an appointment. We do that all the time with things. Both the verb, prognosko, and the noun, pronosis, are used of things which are known in advance of their occurrence. Just in ordinary language. As I said, the noun occurs two times. Acts 2.23, 1 Peter 1.2, we've already seen. The verb occurs five times. Acts 26.5, the famous Romans 8.28, where the objects of it are believers. God knew from eternity past that you and I would come on the scene and at some point in our personal history would come to saving faith. That's the only way this plan could possibly work. He has to know who will believe versus those that did not. This follows a statement about everything that happens to us as believers works together for our good. Nobody else can promise you that. Nobody. If you're a positive believer living the Christian life, the things, the so-called bad things, difficult things, testful things, sufferings, whatever the source of them, God's gonna work all that for your good. You got to have faith in that and not just have the attitude that a lot of people have when they go through difficulties. And those whom he predestined. Well, first we have a series of five verbs. Logically, foreknowledge comes first. He already knows everybody that would be born and come to saving faith. He has that down pat. So all those were predestined, which means basically that things were going to be set up so that nothing would happen, that not one of them would fall through the cracks and fail to come to faith. They were predestined. That means that God protect that individual all the way through whatever until they got to that point in their history when they believed in Christ. So the foreknowledge factor and the predestination factor are eternity past factors. He also called. That means that they got an invitation in time, a call. To salvation. In there, that takes you into the temporal realm. They got a gospel hearing. That's what it means called. They were called. And those whom he called, he also justified. That's the imputation of plus R, the foundation of our salvation, along with eternal life. Justified by faith. Those are temporal things. And those whom he justified, these are all aorist indicatives, he also glorified. Well, we're not glorified yet. But that's going to happen. That's going to happen. And so all those help in the temporal, and all those who are glorified, they'll happen all at once as far as church age believers. It'll all happen on the same day in the same moment. All of us. From the very first individuals that lived and died in the church age to the last of us that are standing and alive when the rapture takes place. Acts 26:5 and 2 Peter 3:17 make it clear that the sense is knowledge known in advance. You can use it in the temple room. I knew ahead of time that this was coming. That's foreknowledge. You got a heads up about something. We get a lot of that for the Bible. We know it's coming. We have other questions. Theologians who try and make the word group mean foreordination are mistaken and intellectually dishonest. There's a difference between foreknowledge and predestination. They're two different words. Foreknowledge and foreordination, predestination, election are not synonyms. The terms are used together in Acts 2.23, Romans 8.29, and are clearly distinguished. In verse 20, Peter does not mention the related but separate doctrine of predestination as he does in Acts 2.23, where Christ is the subject. 19. Christ, like believers, is of course both the object of foreknowledge and predestination. 20. God foreknew everything about the God-man, including the fact that he would be fully qualified to be the Savior, and that he would, from birth to death. 21. Divine foreknowledge does not make anything certain. 22. It simply means that God, through his attribute of omniscience, had all the facts at his disposal when he formulated Operation Grace. And the name of every person is in a book. We'll get into that at this time. Your name was in the book of life from eternity past. That's how certain it is. So, in Acts 2:23, Peter includes predestination in the presentation of the person and work of Christ. 24, there he demonstrates how God works all things together for good. 25, believers' incorporation into the plan of God is the outworking of his eternal purpose. 26, and so at the propitious moment in human history, time, Christ appeared as the God-man. 27, the aorist participle has appeared presupposes Christ's actual preexistence, Spirit of Christ in verse 11 and so forth. 28, what was known from Scripture became manifest in the flesh to those who were Jesus' contemporaries. 29, the words, in these last times, are a reference to the present dispensation. 30, with the incarnation, passion, and glorification of Christ, the last age is dawned before the second advent of Christ. 31, the church age is special for a number of reasons. 32, it is designated as the consummation of the ages, Hebrews 9:26. 33, the expression in these last times refers to the history from the first advent of Christ to his coming, in these last days. Yeah, we break it down into the church age and the final tag on of the Jewish dispensation, the seven-year trib. The words, for the sake of you, are designed to encourage the beleaguered saints for whom this letter was written. 35, Christ appeared for them in their need of redemption from the slave market of sin. 36, the eternal purposes of God are realized when people who are positive come to saving faith. 37, this was brought out in what follows, who through him are believers in God. 38, in him refers to Jesus Christ, the object of saving faith. 39, true believers in God are people who have acknowledged who and what Christ is. 40, religious people who do not acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, who died for their redemption, are not genuine believers. 41, apart from Christ, no one can have a relationship with God. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. God refers to God the Father. 43, Peter characterizes the God in whom his readers believe as him who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. The only other reference to the Father giving glory to Christ is John 17:22. The more familiar expression is God glorified Jesus, Acts 3:13. We too will be glorified at the right time, Romans 8:17 and 30. 47. In Luke's gospel, there is the parallel expression to suffer and enter into his glory. 48. The glorification of the deceased humanity of Christ via resurrection, ascension, and session validates Christ's work on the cross. 49. Believers in Christ who are related to a God who can and has raised the dead. The final phrase, so that your faith and hope are in God, expresses intended result. The historical and doctrinal reality with respect to the glorification of Christ should inspire faith and hope in believers. 52. If God raised Christ from the dead, according to the witness of Scripture, then we should press on under adversity, knowing that the outcome of our faith will be amply rewarded. 53. Faith signifies trust in God during our time on earth. 54. Hope looks to the future and our assurance that we too will share in Christ's glory according to the promise of Scripture and all the details contained therein. A resurrection body, SG3, some time in heaven, even some of us it's only 7 years, and we come back to earth and rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 and then occupy the new earth and the new Jerusalem. 55. Hence, we should all the more conduct ourselves according to the teachings of Scripture to enhance our eternal niche as believers. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.